Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 31. We're resuming a series on John. We're handling a lot of verses this morning, and the reason we are is because all of this kind of flows a train of thought, and I was going to try to break this into two pieces, and I couldn't, and it just needs to be done. Just a reminder, 5 or 6 weeks ago when we started into this section, when I started in John chapter 7, this John chapter 7 and 8 is like one big thing. It's one big unit. And so some of the questions that we're answering this morning have been asked over and over again. And this thing you'll see here in a couple minutes is building to a very loud crescendo. This passage that we have this morning, the commentator that I'm mostly reading, a guy named Dale Bruner, says that this passage that I'm going to read this morning has the death valley of John, like the most contentious Jesus ever gets with people. And basically, you're going to see this in a minute, tells them that they worship Satan. And then it has the Mount Everest of the past of this whole section as well, where Jesus says, okay, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. And so this passage is a little bit intense. So that's what it's been building to since John chapter 7. And so why don't we just read verse 31 going forward? There's going to be a lot in here. So what I want to tell you is if you want to remark on something when I ask to open up the floor, you can mark in your pew Bibles always, right? So if you want to underline a verse or circle a word or something to trigger your memory, feel free to do that. I haven't said that in a long time, but you can feel free to mark those up. John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we will be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon-possessed?" I love that. "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your words will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Thoughts, impressions, things that stood out to you. You're shaking your head. What? He just disappeared. Yeah, some people think the word actually translated should be better, not that Jesus hid himself, but rather that Jesus was hidden. The idea that somehow he was kept hidden, whether by God or disciples or whatever, he was kept hidden from the authorities who are now actively picking up stones to stone him. But the fact that they're picking up stones means that he must be in front of them, because if he's not in front of them, picking up stones seems weird. And then somehow he gets away. Yeah. Everything up to that point had been sufficiently ambiguous, weird. Okay, it sounds like he's saying something heretical, but I can't quite put my finger on it. There it is, right? Like, yeah. Yeah. Right. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but anybody hear that? They say we are Abraham's descendants and we've never been slaves of anyone. Can anybody think of examples where Abraham's descendants were slaves of anyone? What'd you say? Oh, that's so apropos. Never has that been more apropos than right there. Let's see. Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Romans, Greek. Like, you get everybody in your general area of the world has enslaved you at some point. I love that. You just blow by it. Like, oh, we've never been slaves of anyone. We're good. Yeah. What else? I'll talk about what they mean by that. They are saying something significant. I'll get to it in a minute. Steve. Yeah. We need to hang on to that tidbit right there, all right? Remember what Steve said. These people that he's talking to, remember who he says. These are people who used to follow him. This might be the crowd. Remember John 6:66? Anybody remember what that one says? Yeah, the 666 passage, where it says, after this time, many people stopped following Jesus. It seems like this is that crowd. People who used to follow and who have gotten disillusioned, angry, whatever, and aren't following. And then the Jews, who John is often code for, the religious authorities, jump in the middle of this conversation too. So these are people who aren't just dismissing Jesus. They're engaged in a conversation with him for sure. Yeah. Yeah, let me even put a finer point on it. Millions of people have died because of this passage. Right? That you Jews are the children of Satan. And so I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But yeah, so often we, almost everywhere else in the Gospels, we see Jesus acting with such humility and passion, or compassion, kindness to people. This one doesn't feel kind. I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with somebody when they get to the point of, yeah, I think you follow the devil. It's not a kind conversation. Even if you say that with a smile, it's not a nice conversation, or even the ancillary, the one after it. And if you don't believe what I say, you don't really believe in God. Anybody ever heard that one? I've heard that one about me, right? Like, because of what you believe, we're not sure that you're following God at all. Oh, okay, ouch. I don't care how kindly or compassionately you put that, that's not nice. Anything else? One or two more, and then we need to roll. Yeah, let me get to that right now. That's a good transition. Thank you. So, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So the word there, to hold, is the Greek, menete. If you hold, menete, my teaching, you are really my disciples. That word means to stick with, to live under, to dwell in, to be at home with. The word in some of your translations here says abide. It's that same word that we're going to pick up in chapter, is it 15 that has the vine and the branches, or is it 14? 15 has the vine and the branches. If you menete in me and I in you, if you abide in me and I in you, that language we're going to come back to in John 15. But for now, this is, I think, our first introduction to this word. And Jesus is saying, if you stick with, live under, dwell in, be at home with. The other word I've been using as I've been thinking about this is, if you make space for my words, then you are really my disciples. I think it's fascinating here, and I've said this before at other times, the low bar Jesus puts to who is a disciple. I want you to think about how maybe you've answered that in your life, or maybe some of your religious traditions have answered. How do we know if you're a disciple? Well, if you're baptized, if you tithe, if you become a member of the church, if you have a certain lifestyle, if you do X, Y, and Z, then you're a disciple. Jesus doesn't seem to put any requirements to this except if you make space for my words, then you are my disciple. It doesn't say how much space. It doesn't say, you know, it just says somewhere there's space being made in your life for you to hear my words, then you're a disciple. Can I say something really positive to you all? I think the fact that you're here generally, that you're in a conversation about Jesus' words, Jesus seems to be suggesting, then you're my disciple. If you're making space for what I say, then you're on the pathway of discipleship. Because I think what happens after that, yes. Were you celebrating? Yes. What happens, though? Seriously, I think people, I have conversations with people all the time coming to church, and they say, I have no religious background, and I don't know anything. And we sometimes just disqualify ourselves from discipleship because we don't know enough, or we're not religious enough, or we don't have a religious pedigree. And Jesus, I love where Jesus continually seems to be saying, like, you don't need those things. If you just abide, if you just live with, make space for my words, what he says is, then you are really my disciples. Then verse 32, let's track with verse 32. Then you will know the truth. The Greek word here is aletheia. Let's flip there. So then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this idea of aletheia in John's gospel, when we think truth, we think what? What are the synonyms for truth? Fact. Yeah, wow, that was fast. I figured that's what we would think, but wow. So when we think truth, we think scientific fact. That's not generally what John is thinking about. What John is thinking about when he talks about aletheia is moral wisdom, the mysterious ways in which God has chosen to deal with humankind and offer salvation, or in what I would say is the better ways to live. It's not a particular set of facts as we think about facts per se, although facts often have something to do with wisdom, right? When you think about, okay, let's just say it's wise. It's wise to build up a retirement fund, right? There's certain facts that go along with this. If you put money in your retirement fund while you're young, it'll grow. There's facts that go with it, but there's also a wisdom as to how much and all that stuff, and you all work that out. So there's facts, but aletheia has to do with moral wisdom, knowing the right way to live. So Jesus seems to be saying here, if you abide, if you make space for my word, there's no conditions to this. You don't have to do certain things, check off certain boxes, jump certain hoops to really be my disciple. You just need to make space for my word. But when you make space for my word, you will be changed. It'll just happen. You will find yourself, if you make space for Jesus' word and you find yourself in a conflict with somebody, what will happen in time is that you will be challenged by the words of Jesus to approach that conflict in a way different than you did before you made space with Jesus' words. Does that make sense? That over time, as you make space for Jesus' words, you will begin to acquire this wisdom about how to live. And that wisdom about how you live then leads to what? It's in the verse. It leads to freedom. Freedom. Like, is that Braveheart? It leads to freedom. So freedom leads us to this. Abiding leads us to knowing truth or moral wisdom that leads us to freedom from particular ways we are enslaved to sin. So let's unpack that. So they say, when he says it leads you to freedom, wait, can I pause just for a second? We all know this, right? Have you ever been trapped in a particular way of sinning? And then you discover some kind of truth or moral wisdom and you live differently and then you're free of it. Remember the quote last week from Glennon Doyle Melton that I put up there about alcohol? Remember the words she used? Like, she said she was sitting there looking at a bar, and she said, I used to be enslaved to you, and now I'm free of you. And the post was about, like, I'm better because I'm free. I don't know how to illustrate this, because when we start talking about sins, it gets kind of dicey personally. But I know this. Let me just use this example. A couple years ago, most of you know, I lost a bunch of weight. And part of that journey for me is, as embarrassing as it is to say, at 35, I had food control issues, right? If I liked it, I would eat it until I felt sick all the time. That was my normal way. If I went to people's house and there was good food out, I would eat until I felt sick, which as an adult isn't, like, that's too much. It's probably too much when you're a kid, too. Which is how I probably got to where I was. But I had this moment where I realized, like, okay, I'm 38 years old and I can't continue in that kind of way. I feel trapped by it. And I remember coming home at nights from friends or parties or whatever, and I would feel disgusted with myself and full of shame and full of contempt for myself, because there I did it again. I had no self-control, ice cream, and I felt like I had to eat all of it. And there was something about gaining wisdom, moral truth, about how to live in the world, that there is such joy now. There's freedom I feel when I can look at great food and go, I can have a bite or two, and that's enough. There's freedom in that. That I'm not a slave to that anymore. I'm still a slave to it sometimes. But I'm mostly not a slave anymore. And I could put up an open mic and we could all come up here and name the thing, right? Like we all have that thing where we feel enslaved to it. And what Jesus is saying is as you come into moral truth, there's freedom in living this way. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? So obviously they're full of stuff right there. Currently, you're slaves of the Romans. And what they seem to be saying is here's a paraphrase down here at the bottom. We're in no need of freedom. This freedom you speak of, we don't need it, which is a total load of stuff. And it's just not true, right? What they're saying historically isn't true, but the inner truth that they aren't in need of any kind of freedom, that as any person in this room want to claim that I have no places in my life where I feel I'm enslaved to sin about something, which I wasn't going to give anybody the opportunity to throw up their hand because that'd have been really awkward for you. Because Jesus says, then Jesus' response is everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So then he does this analogy about now the slave has no permanent place in the family, but his sons belong, so it's whatever. Blah, 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 blah. So if the son sets you free, he's talking about himself, you will be free indeed. So just a question, and then we're going to move to this next section, because then this next section takes us on a little different tangent thing. Is where, right now, where do you need to make space for Jesus' words? Where do you need to abide? Where is there stuff going on in your life that, hey, I live this way, and I've never thought about what Jesus might be saying to what I eat, how I spend my money, how I relate to my coworkers, how I relate to my neighbor, how I relate to my kids, how I relate to my spouse? And one of the questions I'm going to ask again a little bit later is, are you making space for Jesus' words? And he's going to come back to that later too, is you make no space for my words. We sang this song early in our church's history a lot. We kind of wore it out, called Words to Build a Life On. But that's what we're talking about. And I said this last week, like Jesus says to respond to them in the last passage, is I am my words. I am my actions. That's the thing. And so, and that's one of the reasons why we read the gospel every Sunday morning. It's because it's Jesus' words and Jesus' actions, and those things are supposed to be at the center of our conversation. We're supposed to make space for Jesus' words in our life. Jesus' words ought to be informing us. That panel we did a couple weeks ago where we asked people, like, how are Jesus' words informing your understanding of God? We could even slightly change the question. It should be asked of all of us. How are Jesus' words informing the way I'm living right now? And maybe that's a great question to ask each other today driving home. That's a fun drive home with your spouse, right? Or something to ask your family over lunch or your small group is, how are Jesus' words informing, okay, then can I get really personal? How are Jesus' words informing my vote this fall? How are Jesus' words informing the way I talk about particular politicians or particular ideas that are a big deal for us? All right, John 8:37, next section. This is from Dale Bruner, the commentary I read, but we need to read this together, okay? Because I want to get into this section. So he says this. This is the longest and hardest section in John's confrontational chapters 7 and 8. Can we even begin to imagine the hurt that has been done through the centuries of Christian history by Christians using the single assertion to the Jews, your father is the devil? We must proceed very carefully through the minefield ahead, for people have been killed here. Literally, millions of human beings, especially Jews, have consciously but unconscionably been put to death as putative children of the devil. Do you understand this? Are we all aware of historical ramifications of this? That the truth about Christianity is that there's this ugly streak in Christianity in our 2,000 years that has been strongly anti-Semitic. And some of it comes... There's other reasons, but this verse 44, has served as the justification for genocide in the name of Jesus against Jews. And so I just want to say that. We need to be careful with these kinds of passages, and I'm going to give us some words to put to all this in a minute. What I want to do here is I want to just flow verse by verse by verse through this and kind of explain the narrative flow as we get there. So they introduce the idea of we are Abraham's descendants, right? So Jesus picks back up on that in verse 37 and says that I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So think flesh and blood here. You are literally flesh and blood descended from Abraham, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. You could actually circle this, no room for my word, and take it back up to Menete, right? You don't abide. You have no space for abiding. That's why you want to kill me, because you have no space for my words in you. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. This is Jesus' first moment where he opens up this line of thought that we don't have the same source for why we say and do the things we say and do. I'm answering to my Father. You all are worshiping somebody different than who I'm worshiping. Okay? You follow? Not? All right, good. If you don't, I'm going on anyway. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. So Jesus is acknowledging that they're actually descendants of Abraham by blood. But what he's doing here is now he's switching to now the metaphorical, the people who are really taking up the spirit of what Abraham believed and Abraham taught. The allusion to here, then you would do what Abraham did. One interesting idea here is that he's alluding to Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham is in his tent and men come, that we find out later that they're angels, and they come, and Abraham does what to these strangers? He beats them down and kicks them out because he doesn't believe in talking to strangers, right? And their crazy ideas. No, Abraham shows hospitality and kindness and listens to what they have to say. Jesus is saying to them, the spirit of Abraham is one that is open. He's open to strangers and other ideas, and you all are closed. You have no space for my word because you know everything. And anything that doesn't fit in with what you already think, you don't have space for. And so he's criticizing them that they aren't opening, that they're not open specifically to his word, verse 37. Verse 40, as it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. So he's saying, I just heard from God. I told you what I heard from God. Now you're trying to kill me. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father, meaning not Abraham. And then they jab Jesus back. We are not illegitimate children. What are they referring to? Mary's pregnancy. They get personal now. They're jabbing Jesus. You don't even know who your own father is, right? So they're attacking him. We are not, at least we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. The Greek has a word there that doesn't show up in the NIV. The word is heko, H-E-K-O, heko. And it like translates as to like, ta-da, or like, voila, like, for I have come here from God, ta-da, like that, right? And I don't know why the NIV doesn't add that, because it's awesome, but it's there in the Greek. I have not come on my own, God sent me. And then 43, okay, so let me talk about 43. Why is my language, why are my spoken words not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Okay, so I said early on that if there was a meter up here on the divinity of Jesus, let's say this side is like we're going to talk about Jesus being divine, 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 Son of God. And over here is we want to talk about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was a human being. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, lean this way, and especially Luke leans over this way about the humanity of Jesus. Remember, we start with the birth narrative, that he was born just like we were all born as a baby. That thing, that's over here. John's Gospel leans over this way. John's gospel doesn't include birth narratives. John's gospel is about the divinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how it starts. It just jumps in right into Jesus was always around. But this is one of the moments, and we're going to get to another one in John 11, where even in John, we get peeks at the humanity of Jesus. I read this verse full of despair. Let me ask you, in your intimate relationships, have you ever had a conversation that at the end you're like, I feel like I just said it as clearly as possible and you still don't understand me? Anybody had that? Well, the rest of you, I hate you. Kidding. I don't actually hate anybody. I'm just saying, like, that's a normal part of the human experience. And how do we feel when we're trying so hard to be understood and we're not being understood? It's hard for me not to read that sentence right there and just not feel the deep, like, despair of I'm trying to tell you, but you can't. And then he goes on to say, because you're unable to hear the words that I say. Maybe this is for some of you that are parents of, like, you've already done parenting and you've moved on, but there's probably a stage in your kid's life that no matter what you say, they can't hear your words because you're the parent, right? Okay, let's flip that around. Remember that time when we were 16 and our parents were dumb, and then they were dumb for like the next 5-6 years, and then somehow they got magically really wise when we got to our 20s? That there was something in that space in my life where it didn't matter what my mom and dad said. I love them, but no matter what they said, it was wrong because I knew better. I was smarter than they were. And then they beat me somehow at it. And that's happening here. Jesus is recognizing that something about me and who I am has made it so that you can't even hear the words that I'm trying to say to you. I'm trying to say this, that you can't even hear the words. Verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Let me just keep reading. He was a murderer from the beginning. What is that referring to? Allusion to Cain killing Abel. He was a murderer in the beginning. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Where do we get that one? What's he alluding to here? Adam and Eve, where he's lying to her in the garden. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I hope you never quote that at somebody. When you lie, it is your native language. You are a liar and the father of lies. It's kind of harsh. So verse 44, let me say a couple things. First of all, what Steve said at the beginning was really smart. Who's his audience? Is he talking to all Jews everywhere for all time? Absolutely not. And so first of all, anybody that takes this passage and then applies it to Jews is just way out of bounds. That's not even who Jesus is talking to. Who's he talking to? Steve, say it again. Who's he talking to? Yeah, people, it appears, who had believed him at some point and who have either grown disillusioned, angry, or disappointed and have left. In this passage, they're getting further away. But he's talking to people who used to be his followers. So that's one thing. Secondly, let me just say something about that. This is just something I was thinking about this week as I processed this. That the most dangerous person is one who dabbles in religiosity, who claims to know but has no real home for Jesus' words. That's this crowd, it appears. People who have some measure of religiosity, they do the religious things, they believe the right things. But what Jesus' criticism of them over and over again is they have no space for his words in their life. There are lots of people we know. There's lots of people that do good religious duty, that show up at church every week, and maybe even give money. And at the end of the day, and it comes down to it, in the way that they live, Jesus' words have no home in them. And I think this is the crowd that is most dangerous. They're dangerous to Jesus. They're the ones that actually killed Jesus. I was reflecting on that this week and just thinking, like, that's, like, irreligious people, to me, personally, I love irreligious people. People that don't know or are antagonistic, they're easy. It's the people who claim to be Christian but don't make space for Jesus' words. It's the politician who says, I'm a Christian, vote for me, but then there's no evidence in their life that they actually make space for Jesus' words in their politics or how they live. Amen? Those are the people we should be wary of. Those are the people that are antagonizing Jesus. Those are the people Jesus is locking horns with. And so I think there's something here, maybe a warning to us and a thought to us about how we make space for Jesus' words. Am I just a religious person? Or am I actually a follower? Am I actually a disciple? One who's making space for the words of Jesus in my life? And then finally, down here at the bottom, there's something going on here about divine knowledge and prerogative. Listen, the what would Jesus do bracelet thing in the 90s? That was okay up to a point. But remember that Jesus, remember last week we talked about Jesus says, there's a way that I'm going and you can't go there with me. And we talked about Jesus has a mission from God that we all don't share. We're followers of Jesus. We aren't Jesus. We're not just supposed to do the Jesus things that Jesus did. We're supposed to do what Jesus told us we should do. And I think this is one of those spaces where Jesus has divine prerogative and knowledge to say something that we don't have the knowledge or the prerogative to probably ever say about our opponents. Read with me what Bruner says, or watch as I read along. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' special delivery of truth about personal relations, truth, and which contains Jesus' most explicit moral commands to us, must reign in all our dealings with others, and especially in our dealing with our perceived enemies. Jesus is talking in our Johannine passage. He is not commanding us to talk this way. Jesus can say this to his opponents. I do not believe we can say this very often to ours. I would almost say almost never. I think the best way to read this text is to apply it, first of all, to ourselves individually and then to our group or party in the church. Is our life and group really rooted in God and his always startling, original, and sometimes even offensive word? Or is it rooted in our own or our group's particular theological conviction about God and his word? What he's saying here is Jesus has the prerogative to say what he says here. He's not saying that we should all go around saying which of our opponents are of the devil, and if they're not of us, they're against God. Because Jesus goes on in verse 47, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. I believe all of this section we need to say about Jesus, Jesus has divine prerogative to say this about people, and we just don't. I don't think we get to sit back smugly and say, the people that disagree with me are clearly not of God. I think that's a dangerous way of living. And in history, it's not just Jews that have been the victims of this passage. It's then been, you think about the Protestant Reformation, and Protestants were chucking other Protestants. We were taking Anabaptists, tying them to chairs, and saying, you want to be baptized? Good luck with it, and throwing them into lakes. In the name of Jesus, glory be, hallelujah, right? Because if they don't agree with us, they're clearly not of God, so they should die. Like those kind of work, like that kind of thinking. And today, okay, we don't actually kill people for it, but we sure say a lot of stuff on Facebook about people that we disagree with. It sounds pretty close to what Jesus is saying here, right? The rhetoric we use there is the same rhetoric that led to people killing each other throughout history. And Jesus' words ought to inform those conversations too. That we ought then to be careful that we live by the Sermon on the Mount and the way Jesus told us we ought to talk and think about those we perceive as our enemies rather than go to a passage where Jesus seems to have some divine prerogative and go, oh, well, I get to declare my enemies to be not of God whenever I disagree with somebody. Is that fair? Let's keep moving. Oh, next slide. What do we do with the devil? When you see the devil in this passage, we all had an image of the devil that jumped into our mind, right? Some people may have thought of a snake. Some people may have thought of horns and a pitchfork. Somebody may have thought of this. You probably thought of this because this is something you would draw during a meeting. No whammy. Is this the no whammies demon? Oh, yeah. All right. So we just betrayed our age there. I just want to say really quickly, some of us in this room, when we read this passage, we think of the devil as an actual real person. And so Jesus is talking about this actual entity that stands in opposition to God. Other people are going to read this and say, well, the devil stands for the personification of all the evil in the world. I just want to say, I know that range of opinion exists in this room. And I don't think it matters to how we interpret this passage. It just doesn't. However you kind of see that, the point of this passage is that their source is not God. Their source is their own desires. Their source is their own religiosity. Let's keep moving. We got to hurry. The Jews answered, I got exactly 2 minutes to get through the rest of these verses. Let's go. John 8:48-58. Let me just real quick. So the Jews then answer him after he says this to them, which again, the commentator said this is the death valley of the gospel, right? This is the harshest Jesus ever is. You're of the devil. And then they response to their question back to him, I love. So the Jews ask him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon possessed? This is fun, right? So, I mean, just imagine saying that to your spouse. So isn't it fair to say at the end of this argument that you're clearly possessed by a demon in this argument? Aren't we both agreed that you're totally cray-cray and you're possessed by a demon. Why do they think he's going to be like, oh, you got me there. Yeah. I've been going on and on and on, prattling about, and you're clear. Okay, sorry. I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself. Where did we last hear the word glory come up? Anybody? Anybody remember this? It's genius writing on John's part. At the beginning of chapter 7, remember the context for this whole thing that we've been doing the last 5-6 weeks. What's the context? Jesus' brothers say to him, go down to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles so you can do what? You remember? They say to him, flip back, look. It's like in the first verses of chapter 7. Sow yourself to the world to get glory for yourself. And Jesus says, like, no, 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 I don't need to get glory for myself. And so then remember, he sneaks down to the tabernacles. And so that's this conversation here about glory. John's tying this whole passage together. Verse 51, very truly, whoever obeys my words will never see death. So this gets them upset, obviously, because this seems crazy to say. And we understand Jesus isn't talking about physical death here, but it's talking about life after this life. And at this, they got upset, and they say, now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did all the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word, whoever abides, will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He did, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? We've heard variations of that question over and over in this gospel, right? Like, who are you? Are you from Galilee? Why do you think you can heal on the Sabbath? This is the boldest they finally get, like, just out with it. Who do you think you are to say that? And Jesus gives three answers really quickly in verse 54. He says, first of all, claiming glory for myself is blasphemous. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing because it's blasphemy. Two, my Father, whom you claim as God, is the one who glorifies me. So if I'm going to get any glory out of this, it's because God has given it to me, not because I seek it for myself. And then three, the trump card, I love it. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So he basically says, hey, you all claim you're a descendant of Abraham, but Abraham knew I was coming and Abraham loved it. You feel the antagonism in this passage? See why this is dark? I mean, it's really, they're hitting each other. You're illegitimate. You're the spawn of Satan. You're demon-possessed. You know, like, they are just slugging it out rhetorically here. And they say, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham's, and very truly I tell you, and this is, they call this, the commentator calls this the Mount Everest of the gospel. Who do you think you are before Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. Remember, when we hear I am, what are we hearing? Burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. When I go to them, who shall I tell them sent me? Tell them, I am Yahweh. Jesus is invoking God's name that before Abraham was, Yahweh. This isn't subtle anymore, right? This is no more hedging, no more hiding, no more nuanced responses to them. 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. From here out in the gospel, we will see next chapter and even going forward, they are in an aggressive campaign to kill Jesus because now he's declared his deity. He's declared himself on par with God before Abraham was. I am. There's a lot of things in this passage, right? I covered a lot of ground in a short amount of time. Here's what I want to say as we finish up this morning. I hope that there's been something for you here. There's been a lot of things I've kind of pointed at and poked at and thought about and this thing. I really hope, my desire in this series is I could go a lot slower through this gospel. We could probably spend a week on every paragraph and then we really would be in this until my kids are all grown and off to college. But I'm trying to give you kind of the big brush strokes, the big arguments to try to get you to spaces where you can take this and sit with your small group or your spouse or your family and talk through the ideas. And so I hope that you get to do that. I want to say like 10 more things this morning, but let's pray together and then we're going to sing one more song. God, There's so much to admire in this passage, and I just feel the tension of it, and it conflicts with some of the kindness and compassion we see in Jesus, and yet also the truth of it all. And God, help us, even in this, I think the big question I walked away with this week is, like, am I making space for your word? And I pray that for all of us this week that you will cause us to make space for what you say, for the ways that you're trying to lead us into truth. Help us all to make space for that. I pray that we have the people in our lives or the structure in our lives that gives us spots where we can have those kinds of conversations about how we're making space for your word. In your name I pray. Amen.